Seems that everywhere you look, somebody's talking about God. In fact, almost everybody is talking about God. People are making all kinds of proclamations about God. And unless God is schizophrenic, somebody's wrong. Mutually exclusive ideas about God. In fact, everywhere you turn, it seems to me that somebody is making a ridiculous proclamation in the name of God. People promote evil and say, God said so. In fact, you could take any of the Ten Commandments and you wouldn't have to look long to find someone speaking in the name of God who would say to you the exact opposite of any of those commandments. God has said, you shall have no other gods before me. And they will tell you all religions lead to God. God says, you shall not make for yourself an idol. And they will say, well, God wants us to preserve the rich cultural heritage of these icons. Or, this image will help you connect with God. God says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And they'll say to you, it doesn't matter what you swore before God or what vows you made. God understands. It's okay. Things have changed and God understands that. It doesn't matter if you use God's name as a curse, they say. He doesn't mind. God says, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. But they say you need your personal time. God wants you to have it, and you need to make that the first priority. And when you get around to worshiping God, when it fits your schedule, that'll be fine. You know, don't make any adjustments. God understands. God says, honor your father and mother. But they say, God wants you to live your life. They've had their turn. Now it's your turn. God says, you shall not murder. And Jesus said, if you hate your brother in your heart, you've already committed murder in your heart. But they say, it's okay for you to hate that person. I mean, after all, look what he did. He deserves it. And God understands how much it hurts you. God says you shall not commit adultery. But they say, God wants you to be happy. And if you're not happy in that relationship, but you think you'll be happy in this relationship, God understands that. God says you shall not steal. But they say, oh, it's only a little bit. And besides, the government doesn't need it. They're taking up too much anyway. And your employer ought to be paying you more. And so it's not going to hurt anything. Nobody will even notice. God certainly understands that. He knows you need it. God says you shall not bear false witness. But they say, oh, it's not really a lie. It was just part of the truth. It doesn't matter that you meant to deceive them. And you let them go off in the wrong direction by the carefully worded partial truth that you gave. It wasn't technically a lie. God knows that. Just because you meant to deceive, the words you said were true. God's going to let you out on that technicality. God says, you shall not covet. But they say, you need to believe God for the things you want. Name it and claim it. Now, these are the people you live among. These are the people that you see every day. Not only do they contradict each and every command that God has ever made in His Scripture, but they claim God agrees with them. Now, what is the answer to that never-ending foolishness that everybody in this room encounters every week? I mean, you know, it's always been this way. It's not new with our generation. Lost people have always made arrogant proclamations trying to refute everything that God has said in His Word, and they've always said, God's on my side. In the verses we've been looking at in the book of Titus, over the last couple of weeks, Paul warns Titus of this very thing. In the last part of chapter 1, which we finished last time, Paul warns Titus that there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers. He said they're destroying whole families with their lies. They're teaching lies just for the money they can get by doing so. And he warned that this corruption in them is so profound that they can do no good thing ever. He said that these people, lost people, all lost people, are so corrupt on the inside that any religious act or good deed they attempt is tainted by their involvement in it. They can't do anything good. You take something that would be good, get them involved, and now it's evil. And God sees their hearts and judges it accordingly. So every good deed, every religious act becomes defiled by the heart of the person who is not submitted to God. And they're so corrupt, they corrupt everything they touch, everything they're involved with. In fact, it says in this warning that Paul puts at the end of chapter 1 that their minds and their consciences are defiled. So their entire faculty of thinking is corrupt. And there's no way for them to get back from there because they can't think anymore. And their conscience is corrupt. And so there's no way for them to know that they're wrong or how wrong they are because their conscience went down the tubes with the rest of them when sin took control of their lives. But the most stunning part of God's warning here through Paul at the end of chapter 1 is that all of these people that he's talking about are religious. They all say, oh yeah, I know God. Know all about him. We're on good terms. We're like this. Buddy, buddy, me and God. They profess to know God, verse 16 says. They profess to know God. They're religious people. They're defiled and unbelieving, vain-talking deceivers, but they're religious. And Paul says they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. There's not much more that you can say to define the corruption of the human heart than God says through Paul at the end of Titus 1. Lost people are absolutely and completely corrupt, defiled, unbelieving, detestable, disobedient, worthless for any good deed, and because their conscience is gone too, they don't even know the trouble that they're in. There's no way for them to get back unless God intervenes. But they profess to know God. They claim to know God and to be on good terms with Him and that He approves of them. And these are the people that you live among. These are the people you work with and live near. These may be some of the people in your family. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him. And so the question that comes to mind is, well, what can we do about this? If they're that far gone and there's no getting them back, what are we supposed to do? Their conscience is gone. You can't appeal to their conscience. Their mind is gone. You can't appeal to their logic. There's nothing left in them to respond, so you can't appeal to them. You can't talk them into it. You can't convince them that how wrong they are or what trouble they're in. What is the solution to this? What is the answer? And what are we to do? And how are we to act in the face of this? Well, those questions are answered in the next part of the book of Titus, chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, not enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. So what do you do in the face of all of the people that you know who are completely corrupt. They can do no good thing, and their mind and their conscience are gone, so you can't get them back by appealing to them. But they're sure they're on good terms with God, and they're saying so. They profess to know God. What do you do in response? Well, the answer is you speak and live sound doctrine. You speak sound doctrine and you live in a way that is appropriate to that sound doctrine. That's your response. You have to speak and live the things fitting for sound doctrine. That means you have to be able to articulate the truth about God and that you have to be living it out. That's your response. God's going to do the rest of the work, but this is your job. Speak and live the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Now, this is much, much, much more than just having orthodox theology. This is so much more than knowing the details about God. To have sound doctrine is certainly part of the package, because you can't speak and live sound doctrine if you believe a lot of superstitious hocus pocus. It's part of the package. You've got to have the right doctrine. If you've got no idea what the Bible says about God, then how could you speak it or live it? But with that being said, knowing it is only a small part of the package. If you only have the sound doctrine without living it, you're part of the problem, not part of the solution. If you only have the knowledge, but you don't apply it to your life, you're in the wrong camp. You're in the corrupt camp. If you never apply it, it doesn't help you and it doesn't help anyone else. So if you know orthodox theology and you teach orthodox theology, but you can't put it into practice, I'm telling you, the Bible says you're no better than the demons. James 2:19 says, you believe God is one. You do well. The demons believe and shudder. So what that verse is saying is that the demons have more orthodox theology than a lot of Christians in the 21st century. Now you think about it. I mean, they do. They know the truth. They were in heaven with God. They saw Him. They were there for we don't know how long before they sinned and were cast out of heaven. They know the truth. Does that knowledge help them? That's right, it doesn't. You know, Jesus rebuked the Pharisees for poring over the Scripture, but refusing the Savior that the Scripture spoke of. In John 5:39-40, he says to the Pharisees, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. They knew the words, but they would not appropriately apply the words of Scripture even to the most basic need of their life, which was the need for salvation. And Jesus said, your knowledge of the Scripture is not helping you. It didn't help the demons to know the truth. It didn't help the Pharisees to know the truth, because they wouldn't submit to the truth. If you only have orthodox theology, but you can't live orthodox theology, something is seriously wrong with your relationship with God. If you won't apply the Scripture to how you live your life, it doesn't help you either. So having sound doctrine is absolutely necessary, but it is not the whole package, and if it's all somebody has, that somebody is in bad trouble. It must be applied to be of any use. Now that may be the challenging part of your faith. That's where we all feel inadequate. You know, that's where I go, wow, I got a long way to go in applied theology. But at least we're going, I hope, because if it never happens, there's a problem. So yeah, it may be the most challenging part of your faith, living it out practically. But it is the faith. And if it's not there, you got something else besides the faith. Now this living it out, is the answer to all of these wicked people who are making a profession that they know God and that God is on their side and that after all, God is okay with them and they're okay with God and He's on their side. Their deeds are sufficient for Him. Your response to that is to live out sound doctrine in a practical way before this watching world. Verse 1 of chapter 2 says, "But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine." What do you do in response to these people that you live among? How is a church to respond to this culture that we live in? This is what Paul is moving to in the beginning of chapter 1. And he was talking about them at the end of chapter 1. At the beginning of chapter 2, he says, "But as for you," and the command is to speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. And it is a command. This verb is in the imperative form. It means you speak. It means do it. And it means speak as opposed to being silent. It means express yourself. Make assertions vocally. Proclaim the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. And the fact that that verb is in the imperative form means you do this. Titus is the one being addressed. And it's a command. If you're going to lead this church, if you're going to lead a group of churches as Titus was doing, here's where your focus needs to be. Well, that means this needs to be the focus of the church. Speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. This is your focus in response to evil men. You can't afford to be quiet. The church cannot thrive if we're silent on these things. And the text is very clear as to what things we're to speak. It says, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. I would point out to you that it does not say speak sound doctrine. Not in this verse. It doesn't say speak sound doctrine. It says speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Now that's distinct from the doctrine. Paul's dealing with a mature leader here. And it's not that he means for Titus to ignore the speaking of sound doctrine, to teach those objective truths from Scripture. It doesn't mean that he means just forget that. Don't bypass the doctrines, but Titus knows the doctrines. And Paul's wanting to go beyond the issue of the facts to how to apply the facts to life. These objective doctrines have to be lived out, and that's the stuff that's fitting for sound doctrine. He knows that Titus is teaching those truths, and he reminds him down in verse 7 to do so. "In these things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity in doctrine." You can't leave out the objective doctrine. But verse 1 is saying, speak the stuff that goes with it. Speak the stuff that goes with sound doctrine appropriately, that's fitting for it. Not just the facts, but the things that go along with the facts and how you're to live your life out practically. It's clear from the wording that this is a reference to something beyond the details of the doctrines themselves. Something beyond the study of theology, something beyond the knowing of the facts. Speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Now the statement that is made there in verse 1 is a response to the threat that's detailed at the end of chapter 1. In light of these corrupt people, you must respond with the practical application of what you know about God. The things which are fitting for sound doctrine means you got to go a step beyond knowing those facts. And this is the next step. This is what people call applied theology. Where the rubber meets the road. That's what this is about. This is about you and me helping one another know how to live out our faith in this mess of a world that we live in. You speak these things. You must proclaim them. You must make assertions. You need to help your brothers and sisters in Christ know how to do it, because when you're in the midst of some battle, you're a little less objective. So we prop each other up. Don't be silent. on these issues. There's a real threat. The church is constantly challenged by ungodly people who claim God is on their side. So you have to harp on the practical living out of the truth about God. Now, if there's any doubt that that's the meaning, the context makes it clear. Paul gives numerous examples of applied theology in the rest of this text. Older men, here's how you're to live. Older women, make sure these things are in your life. Younger women, here's some things for you. Younger men, here's your list. Bond slaves, you're working for somebody else. You have to show up when they say and do what they say. Here's how you're to do it. Titus, here's how you're to live. All of that is in these next few verses. This may be why applied theology is so unpopular. It gets real specific and personal in a hurry. And even in an Orthodox church, even in a church with sound doctrine, there's a real danger. We could just get real comfortable with massaging these objective doctrines. Just hold them out here, you know, and just talk about all these wonderful things. Spend our time discussing the details of the doctrines and never get down to how to live this stuff. But practical obedience gets down to where we live. It's out of our comfort zone. Because no longer are we talking about something that can only relate to somebody else. No longer is it just something we can delight in knowing and feel good that, well, we're the ones who know. Or even look down our noses at the ones who don't know. Now we're down to the details of how I have to live. And even in this little summary of examples, it starts to hit a little bit close to home. I mean, just narrowing it down to the categories. Older men, here's what your lives need to look like. Well, if they don't, you know, don't you? Pretty quick, you're going, wow, oops. So even just narrowing it down to whatever your category happens to be, older man, younger man, older woman, younger woman, employee, leader, might make you a little uncomfortable. And if it does, then the details over the next week may cause us all to be very uncomfortable over the next few weeks. If we talk in generalities, we can be comfortable forever. You know, there's no need to change anything. But the solution to the problem that we face of living in this world with ungodly people proclaiming to be right with God and pushing an agenda that is evil and saying, well, God said, the solution to that is that we take what we know about God from His Scripture and we live it out practically day by day. The remedy is sound doctrine applied to life. Not sound doctrine studied and analyzed. If you're to effectively and faithfully stand against the lies that pervade our culture and have an impact on the people who need to be rescued out of darkness, you've got to be willing to apply doctrine to life. You have to speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Now, this is a watershed issue. This is really a test of which camp you're in. Everybody claims to know God. So whether you live the Scriptures or not is the test of whether you're a sheep or a goat. And Jesus is going to divide those into two groups at the end of time. Sheep stay with Him and the goats go. You know, the disciples, looking at it from our comfortable distance of 2,000 years, were a pitiful group of men, right? I mean, it's so easy to look at them and go, wow, they're slow. How many times did Jesus have to say, oh, ye of little faith, why are you so foolish? How long have I going to have to strive with you? Why don't you believe? Have I been with you this long and you still don't understand? But when it came right down to it, they did what he said. They lived out their belief in who he was. He said, go in twos, don't take anything with you. Everything you need will be provided. Go into a house, stay there till if they welcome you, you stay. Don't go switching from house to house. When you're done, come back. And they did it. Go into town, there's going to be a donkey there. Get it and bring it. If anybody says anything, just tell them the master needs it, the Lord needs it. And they did it. And they're challenged for stealing the colt. What are you doing? That's not your colt. Well, the Lord needs it. Okay. They did some things that were quite a stretch on your comfort zone. You know, God, Lord, tell them to do stuff, and you think about, put yourself back in that. Am I going into town to steal a colt? Well, it's not stealing because everything belongs to him, and he said, come get it. Well, if you believe it, you go. But if you've got any question in your mind, you're thinking, I'm not stealing. You go. You talk to him. Let's just buy one on the way into town. Judas has got the bag of money. So you can look at these guys and say, well, they didn't know much about anything. They were slow. It took, I mean, the whole time Jesus is having to rebuke them. But what they understood, they obeyed. That's one camp. That's the one I'm in. I'm in the slow one. I feel like those guys. How long? But there was another camp, and they were polished, and they were comfortable, and they were successful. They were called Pharisees. And they knew the scriptures better than the disciples did. But they didn't do it. So you got this difference. You've got brand new converts who know very little about God, and yet they apply what they know and they live accordingly. And then you've got very religious people who know all of these details but won't do them. That's the watershed. Obedience is the issue. James 1:22 says, but prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. Do you submit your heart to the one true God? Do you obey his word? If you do, it won't be a theoretical thing with you. It'll work itself out in practical obedience. This text deals with a few of those examples, and we're going to talk about them. But the test for today is, which camp are you in? Do you obey the word? If the practical obedience is not a part of your life at all, you still need to humble yourself before a holy God and come to him for his mercy. Test yourself and see if you're of the faith. And live out your faith. However much you know, live that much and keep learning. Let's pray together.